And turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. And we'll read verses 1 to 4. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. Hear now the Word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. And again, Father, we come into your presence and we would ask very humbly that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we recognize that your word is truth. We recognize, Father, that it is through your word that salvation comes to mankind. We know, Father, that your word gives comfort as well as conviction. And we just pray, Father, that as you have promised, that as your word goes forth today, that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which it's sent. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, one of the great literary phenomenon of our age, if I can call it a literary phenomenon, is the Four Dummies books. The original Four Dummies book was entitled DOS for Dummies, and it was published in 1991. That was, you know, the DOS shell for the first computers. Now, obviously, the intent of the book was to make computers more user-friendly by breaking down all the technical jargon into simple and easy terms and to-do lists. Since that time, however, over 1,500 Four Dummies books have been published on almost every topic that you can imagine, including foreign languages and a wide variety. And one that caught my attention was a Four Dummies book for finances, and it was called Protecting Your Pension for Dummies. And I just thought, what a critique of our times. Think of how many pension systems are going broke to make it practical to publish a book to tell you how to protect your pension. But that is the reality of the life that we live right now. There are thousands of stories of men and women who have worked their entire lives depending upon a pension only to find the system is bankrupt or that someone has absconded with their funds. And for years now, there's been concern by everyone that how long will Social Security be available? Will that eventually go bankrupt? Will I ever see any of the money that I contributed into that system? Imagine saving and planning for your whole life, planning for your retirement years when you might not be able to work any longer, only to wind up broke. And yet it's happening all over our country. Now, as tragic as that might sound, think of how tragic for someone to believe that they are safe for eternity, only to hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You know, most surveys indicate that the overwhelming majority of our society think that they are basically good people, and that as long as they do more good than bad, that they will enter heaven. We even saw that in that evangelism class that we had with Kirk Cameron, and we saw the interviews that they did out on the street. The overwhelming response: people think I'm basically a good person, and as long as I'm doing more good than bad, I'm certainly better than a lot of other people. Then I'm okay. In other words, most people are depending upon a works-oriented system, not for their social security, but for their spiritual security. And whether social security will be there for you and I don't know. But one thing I do know for sure, if you are depending upon anything but the blood of Christ for your spiritual security, you will be disappointed. You know, we've been laboring in our study in Romans, and we've seen Paul making the point crystal clear that one is only justified by faith alone. There is no other way. Everything else is a false security and will disappoint. The overriding principle of Romans 8 is the security of the believer. It was summed up in verse 1, which we started with last week. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, and the biblical usage of the word condemnation is quite simply the opposite of life. Both words are rich with meaning in the Scripture. You know, ultimately and eschatologically, those who are condemned are cast into the lake of fire and they suffer eternal death or eternal condemnation. Those who have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ are given eternal life in heaven. And they will enter the rest of God and enjoy Him forever. Being condemned is the opposite of being blessed. And again, Paul begins this chapter with a great summary of the position of the Christian. Let me read it again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul asserts this as a fact. And for the rest of the chapter, he expands upon that verse. So we always, in our whole exposition of this chapter, we need to always come back to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what he does is he explains it, and he tells the results of the freedom from condemnation that the Christian enjoys. And let me just pause here and say this. The Christian is meant to enjoy life. That doesn't mean that life is a bowl of cherries. In fact, you promised tribulation by Christ. But you are meant to have joy and therefore enjoy life. And one of the first ways, and we're going to examine many of those as we go through the book of Romans, especially in this eighth chapter. But one of the first ways that you can begin to enjoy life is understanding you are no longer condemned. That's the foundational reason. And what Paul does, he begins by assigning the main reason why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, that's even clear from the grammar of the verse as he begins with the word for. We're looking at verse 2 now. If you look at verse 2, he begins with for. Now, this verse is the main explanation to his assertion that there is no condemnation. Let's look at the verse. Let me read starting in verse 1, though. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I seem to be repeating that. I like that verse. I'm going to repeat that verse a lot. Because we all need to understand, we are not condemned. So don't behave like you're condemned. You have freedom. You've been freed from the law of sin and death. And that's what he says next. Look at, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now that's just very simple. And in fact, let's state it as simply as we can and then expand upon it. Why is there no condemnation? Because Christ has set you free. That's as plain language as I can make it. Christ has set you free. At the core of the salvation is Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And any understanding of the plan salvation that is not resting upon the foundation of Jesus Christ is inherent. And in fact, any understanding of the plan of salvation that is not resting on Jesus Christ is going to give you a false sense of security. Now, this plan is really very simple, the plan of salvation. It's so simple that a child can understand it. The fact is, we're told that we must all come with a childlike faith to Christ and depend upon Him and Him alone. But as we've seen in our study of Romans, underneath the simplicity of the plan is a doctrine that is so rich and it is so encouraging to the Christian that we must spend time mining the riches of the Word of God. And in fact, the book of Proverbs, which most of you know is one of my favorite books, the wisdom of Scripture is said to be like silver and hidden treasure. You have to mine for it. It's not, you don't walk around and we don't find silver just lying around on the streets. You have to dig for it. You have to mine for it. You have to labor to get to it. And in essence, that's what Proverbs, Solomon in particular, tells us. The riches and the treasures of the Word of God, you've got to dig for them. Yes, the plan of salvation, simplicity. Anybody can understand it. Even our little children can understand it. Praise God for that. Aren't you thankful that God has made the plan of salvation so simple that a little child can understand they're a sinner and come to Christ? But the rest of this doctrine is so rich and deep, you gotta work for it. You gotta dig for it. But the bottom line is that Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. You know, I love Paul's choice of words here. It's typical Pauline style, but it's instructive for us to see how Paul does this. And if as we study Romans, I hope you start to pick up on how Paul writes, because if you understand how he writes and you get into the swing of things, you get in sync with how Paul's thinking, you can understand his writings better. You know what it's like? I'm an avid crossword puzzle fan. I love, for me, I could sit down for an afternoon, give me a glass of lemonade, sit by the pool, and a crossword puzzle book, and I can sit there for hours. Okay? One of the things I notice about crossword puzzles is it takes me a while, when I read the clues, to get into understand how the person who's writing the crossword puzzle thinks. And for 5 minutes, I might sit there and struggle. All of a sudden, it's like I'm in sync with how they're thinking, and the crossword puzzle comes like that. And I can almost like go through the crossword puzzle as quickly as I can. It's the same thing when you're reading. If you understand how they write, it will help you to understand them. And Paul, in particular, has such a unique style of writing, which is why he wrote Hebrews, by the way. But if we understand how he writes, it makes it easier for us. Remember that one of the underlying principles that Paul is using is that the works of the law will never save you, nor can it sanctify you. So as we're reading this portion of Scripture, one of the things that must be on our mind is the law. We should have the law on our mind. Paul uses that word all the time. And so now we come to this portion of Scripture, and we see the law described, and he's talking about freed from condemnation. And look again at how he explains it. For the law of the Spirit of Jesus has set you free from the law of sin. Paul's using the word law here as a metaphor, or perhaps even, and I favor the fact, I think he's using a play on words, because that's the way Paul writes. Biblical writers frequently use plays on words to make their point. As Paul is writing to those who are in danger of being legalistic or relying on the law for either their salvation or their sanctification, he uses the word law. He introduces it as, well, there's another law. Now, he's not introducing a whole set of rules and regulations. We're not saying that. What he's using the word law as, there's another principle at stake here, and you can count it as a law, because it's true, and it's universally true. He says the other law is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You know, the commentators disagree over what Paul is alluding to. To me, I think it's pretty straightforward if we understand how Paul writes. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ is the gospel. It's simply the gospel message. And I think you'll see that becomes abundantly clear as we move to verse 3 and then to verse 4. The reason we have been freed from the law and put into the state of grace is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no other reason for us to say we have been freed from the law. Because if we are not in Christ, if we have not received the gospel, we are still under the law, and it is the law of God that is going to condemn us. Remember that from back in Romans chapter 3. Remember something very carefully. You are not going to be condemned because you reject Christ. You're going to be condemned because you're a lawbreaker, first and foremost. You don't even have to get to the point where you accept or you reject Christ. You're going to be condemned because you're a violator of God's law. And so here Paul says, he calls the gospel the law of the Spirit because the Spirit ministers through the gospel. The Spirit is the author of the written gospel message. The Spirit takes the gospel message and applies it to the heart of those whom have been called by the Father. Now, here it is as clear as any place in Scripture that salvation is by God's grace through faith alone. And that's the first reason why the believer has security in his future. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been set free from the law of sin and death. Now that's another interesting phrase, the law of sin and death. And I've heard some really fanciful explanations for what that means. What does Paul mean that we've been set free from the law of sin and death? There are those actually who interpret it to mean we're set free from the effects of sin in the body. That's way out of context. It's not what Paul's been addressing. And it wouldn't follow from his conclusion of chapter 7, because he says in chapter 7, there remains a continuing battle with indwelling sin. The law of sin and death is just simply the law of God. There's no big mystery here. While Paul has labored to make sure that we know that God's law is holy and it's good and it's just and it's righteous, the fact is, it is God's law that defines sin. And it is God's law that condemns those who sin. And in fact, it demands the death penalty. That is the very purpose of God's law. You know, that has been Paul's point in this whole section, and what he expounds upon in even the next verse. Sin and death is part of God's holy law. A violation of God's law is sin, and that demands death. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, if you have any doubts about the exegesis in verse 2, verse 3 should remove it. Paul says the law is weak and could not accomplish salvation. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful when we talk about the weakness of the law. For the fact that the law cannot save you is not because there's a problem with the law. It's weak through the flesh. In other words, if Adam and Eve could have kept the law perfectly, they would have inherited eternal life. The fact that they fell shows that the flesh is weak, not the law. The law is perfect, it's holy, it's good when it is used lawfully. But due to the weakness of the flesh of mankind, it will never result in salvation for anyone. That was the demonstration of Adam and Eve. And let me just say this, if Adam couldn't do it, then it's doubly impossible for any other man. We discussed that a little bit in Sunday school this morning. The fact that God chose the very best representative for us. Adam didn't have a sin nature. He didn't carry the guilt of original sin. Adam couldn't point to having imperfect surroundings. He couldn't point that he had sinful parents. And yet he succumbed to temptation. Though he had the law of God perfectly revealed to him, he sinned anyway. So in our circumstances, living with a fallen nature, in a fallen world, surrounded by fallen people, what chance do we stand of keeping the law of God? You see, but what the law can do is to condemn sin. What it cannot do is free us from either the guilt or the power of sin. In other words, the law of God can neither justify nor can it sanctify anyone. It is our depraved nature that renders the law powerless or weak to justify or to sanctify. But then, he doesn't leave us there. Paul doesn't leave us. Right at that point where he tells us that the law can't do any of this, he announces the good news. What man couldn't do, God did. You know, sometimes the smallest phrases are the most poignant in Scripture. I love this. Just look at that. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, and then in just those two little words is the whole plan of salvation, God did. There you have. There's all the doctrines of grace wrapped into one. God did it. What even his holy law couldn't do, God accomplished. And how did he do that? He sent his son. Let me read Charles Hodge for a moment. He said, the greatness of the work to be accomplished and the greatness of the love of God impelling him to our redemption are strongly exhibited in these words. It was not a creature, even the most exalted, whom God sent on this mission, but his own Son, one with him in essence and glory. My friends, these are some thoughts that we must take with us day in and day out. When faced with the temptation to sin, when faced with the idea of compromising in the world, we must pause and reflect on the lengths that God went to save his people, to save you and I. Do you ever just stop and think about that? What are the implications of this? What are the implications of God sending his son? Let me give you a couple. First, it's not a trivial matter. If God had no other options than to send his only son to pay for the sin of his people, how can we trifle with it? Think about that. There's so much compromise in the evangelical church today that it's very difficult to stand firm on your convictions without seeming as though you are overbearing and unreasonable. By the way, everyone call that? I think I got a trademark on it. Don't you think you're being a little unreasonable, Pastor? It's a little overbearing, isn't it? I've been called legalist. By the way, have you ever been called a legalist? If you haven't been called a legalist, you're probably not being obedient to God. Now, don't be a legalist, because that's being in disobedience to God. But if you haven't been called a legalist, you're probably not being obedient, because the world defines these things differently than the Scripture does. But see, here's the point. Sin is no trifling matter. It cost the Son of God his life. Jesus prayed in the garden.
Is there any other way? I want you to think about that for a minute. As Jesus is preparing for the very reason that he came to earth, as he's preparing to suffer and die, and it wasn't the physical suffering that was on his mind, but he knew that his Father was going to be pouring out his wrath upon him. And in his moments there, he cries out, "Is there any other way?" And of course, the answer comes back, no. There is no other way. If your sin and my sin caused him to come and there was no other way, how should we look at sin? How should we look at compromise? He had to die, or we would all be doomed to hell. Is that a sobering thought? So how can we so easily compromise? The second implication in those words is the incredible love of God for us. This just blows me away. What manner of love is this, that God should sacrifice his only begotten Son that we might have eternal life? If God loves us that much, shouldn't that make a difference in how we live our lives for him? Think about it. Look at what Paul is saying in this verse. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. You know, the incarnation was not just Christ taking upon himself a human body. I mean, it was that, of course. I mean, but it wasn't merely that. But look at what Paul says here. But one in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, see, God could have, if he had desired, he could have created for Jesus the most perfect, the most beautiful, well-proportioned body that anyone had ever seen. But he didn't. He gave him a body the same way we got ours, through the process of birth. And Paul is saying that except for sin itself being present, which of course it wasn't, the body of Christ that he had while on earth bore all the infirmities that our bodies endure. Christ was susceptible to pain. He was susceptible to weariness and hunger and sorrow. We see all of this in the scriptures. Hodge says that Christ took our physically dilapidated nature upon himself. You see, in that way, he touched the human nature in every way as we experience, except for sin. What must that have been like for the Son of God? The perfect second Son, second person of the Trinity, to experience that kind of humanity, being the very Son of God. That's an expression of the love of God for his people. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 says this: For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then he spurs us on. Therefore, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in a time of need. You see, it is this point of contact that we have with Jesus Christ because he had bodies just like you and I have. The problems that we have with these human bodies as the results of sin, he experienced and he can sympathize with us in every single way, which is what gives us the confidence to come to him in prayer and just pour our hearts out because he knows it. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Is that amazing? And Paul tells us in Philippians that Christ didn't think that his elevated position in heaven was something that he had to hold on to, but he willingly emptied himself of that as he came to earth. And he came with the express purpose of being the sin offering for us. He paid the price of our sin. That's the heart of the gospel message. You see, what the law could never do, that is reconcile us to God, Jesus Christ did. Now keep in mind the underlying principle of the whole chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation is the penalty of sin, and that is what Paul is referring to here. Though there is still a remaining power of sin, there's still that continuing battle that we looked at in chapter 7. But you and I have been freed from the condemnation of sin. And an important distinction, to be sure, but there is a distinction. You see, if we keep this in mind, we will not lapse into any form of legalism. The design of the atonement is the removal of the penalty of sin. But then he says that he condemns sin. How is that? How is it that he condemns sin? Notice again how Paul uses the words. And again, it's almost this play on words. You are not condemned by sin, but the sin that you carry has been condemned. That's what happens in salvation. With the condemnation of sin, you are then free to pursue holiness. Sin is no longer your master. And now you have the ability to put it to death or mortify it, as the Puritans used to say. You can mortify the flesh every day. But that is the work of the Holy Spirit who is present in you each and every day that you live on this earth. And one of the blessings we see in this portion of Romans is the relationship between being justified and being sanctified. And while you can distinguish between them, you can never separate them. Being justified is different from being sanctified. However, the justified will always be sanctified. The first will always lead to the second. Now, we're going to examine that in greater detail later on in this chapter. But it's important for us to recognize the intimacy of the relationship of justification and sanctification. If God has saved you from the penalty of sin and set you on the path to heaven, you will be sanctified. Let me say that again. If God has saved you from the penalty of sin, in other words, you've been justified, and he has set you on the path to heaven, you will be sanctified. However, not by the works of the law, but by the power of the Spirit given to all believers in Jesus Christ. And then we come to the third point, which is in verse 4. Look at verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. You know, these opening words are important. In order that. They clearly give the result of the salvation we have in Christ. In other words, let me put it this way. Why did Christ come to earth and suffer and die? In order that the requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. You know, the Apostle Peter quotes the Old Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and following. He says this, and listen carefully to the words of Peter and how they parallel exactly what Paul says. as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Talking about our unsaved state. But then listen. Now, again, he's talking to Christians here. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He's quoting the Old Testament. The requirement for the relationship with God is holiness. That's set forth in the Levitical law. You know, at least three times in Leviticus you read that same statement. You shall be holy, for I am holy. At least three times. It could be more. But the command of the law never brought holiness to Israel. That's clear. I mean, you know, if you really want to read something depressing, just read the exploits of the Israelites. Wow. It's like the never-ending story. God blesses them. They praise him. Then they lapse into sin. He brings judgment. They repent. He blesses them. They forget him. They lapse in, and it's over and over again. It's depressing. They had the law. They had the prophets. But the command of the law never brought holiness to Israel. By the time Jesus came to earth, the nation of Israel was so corrupt that the nation rejected the Son of God. The Messiah that had been promised, the one that they were supposedly looking for, they didn't even recognize who he was. And when they had a chance to stand for him as he is before Pilate, they screamed louder, crucify him, crucify him. And they demanded that a murderer be released to them. It's abundantly clear that the command to be holy was never and could never be fulfilled merely by striving to keep the law. Christ came and he took the penalty of sin in order that through the Spirit which he gives to us, when we are justified, we can become sanctified. Let me quote Hodge one more time. He says, the gospel is not antinomian. That means against the law. Those only are justified who are also sanctified. Holiness is the evidence and the fruit of reconciliation with God. There is no condemnation to those who walk after the Spirit, and the righteousness of the law is fulfilled by those who walk after the Spirit. Look at the last phrase of verse 4. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, here's the difference between being a legalist and suffering constant defeat and discouragement, and being an obedient Christian and living in joy. The legalist strives to obey the law by his own strength and his own willpower. He will never make it. Legalism always lapses into the error of the Pharisees. The Pharisees put burdens on the people that God never did. You know, we have evangelical preachers and pastors today who forbid things to their congregation that the Bible calls good. And the result is a joyless life of constantly never living up to what you desire to attain. It's a miserable life. That's not what Christ calls us to. We are called to walk by the Spirit. Through the finished work of Christ, you are freed from the penalty of sin and are free to walk according to the Spirit given to you, who gives you both the desire and the ability to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Let me just read a portion of 1 Corinthians 6. This again is another one of my favorite portions, and I think you'll see why. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if that portion of Scripture ended there, that would be pretty bad for all of us. Because everybody fits one of those categories. Most of us fit more than one of those categories. But look at what Paul says to the Corinthians. And such were some of you. but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Notice how he builds all of these concepts together. This is what I was before I'm saved. Christ has saved me from that. He has delivered me from that. I am no longer condemned by the sin. And now I have the power as I walk through the Spirit to put to death the deeds of that flesh every single day and walk in newness of life. And in that type of a walk where I'm walking in the Spirit and not in the power of my own flesh, I can have joy. You know, right now, a good percentage of the people in this country are scrambling to achieve financial security. The economic community has been racked with bank failures and frauds. Major companies are in bankruptcy and they're standing in line for government bailouts. And all the pundits are spewing forth their particular solution. But my friends, more important than having financial security is having spiritual security. And that can only come from God. It can only be accomplished by the finished work of Christ on the cross, and then by those who walk by the Spirit of God. In a few moments, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And it could not happen on a better day than after this message. As we've reviewed the life of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, this table is an important time in the life of the church. It's a time when we remember the most important event in the history of the world. Celebrating this table is a holy moment. It's a time of reflection and self-examination. It's a time to confess our sins, not to a severe judge who is looking to smite you, but we confess our sins to a loving Heavenly Father who has His arms outstretched waiting to forgive you. It's a time of communion with Him. However, we come not just as individuals. We also come as a church, as His body. And as we, each of us individually, grow in Christ, we grow together. And all of this is to His glory. Our goal is to advance His kingdom here on earth. This morning, let's remember that we are those who strive to live godly lives, but not after the flesh, but by walking in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and how thankful we are that You've given us this book of Romans. Father, as Paul unfolds the doctrines that are so precious to us, and Father, we see and we understand You have not called us to some legalistic system that we must obey, we must do this out of some sense of tyranny hanging, or a sword of Damocles hanging over our heads. But Father, You have freed us from the law of sin and death. You have given us newness of life in Christ Jesus. And now, Father, our desire to be holy is because we want to be like You. We want to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's coming from the desire of our hearts to put to death the sins and to become more like Him. Thank You, Father, for being such a loving God, such a merciful God. We know that apart from Your love and Your grace and Your mercy, which You have shed abroad upon our hearts, we would be headed for an eternity in hell. Thank You, Father, that even after salvation, You don't leave us as orphans. You've given us Your Holy Spirit. Help us, Father. Now that we've been freed from the law of sin and death, help us, Father, to walk in the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.